I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And thank you for participating today and singing so beautifully. And Laura and Janet and Kate, I don't know, have we heard you sing together before? That was the first time. Wow, that was really good. You all to try it again. I think it might be in the stage monitors. Not, okay. Well, I'll try to be quiet. Who laughed? Laura laughed. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18 today. All right. And that's the last call. All right. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18. We better get into this or we're going to get in trouble. I don't know if you know this, but 1 Thessalonians is probably the earliest letter, the earliest New Testament letter. It's one of those letters. I just sat and read through it this week, and boy, it is so rich. I know we had studied through this on Sunday nights a couple of years ago, and I really felt the itch to get back into this, just looking at some of the beauty here in 1 Thessalonians, as Paul had a great love for this church. He hadn't spent a whole lot of time there in Thessalonica. You remember, this was the place where it said that the people who had turned the world upside down had come here. There was an absolute earth-shaking change in people as the gospel came and they heard it. And God began to work in their hearts and just transform their lives. He turned the world upside down, or better we say it this way, he turned the world upside right. It's exactly what Paul did there, what God did through the Apostle Paul there in Thessalonica. But wherever he went, there was a riot. It seemed like wherever he was going, somebody was getting kicked out of town. Somebody was going to get hurt. And that's exactly what happened in Thessalonica. And so Paul got booted out of town. And he wasn't able to stay there a long time. He was able to stay there for some time and teach, and the church was established. But he hadn't really heard anything from the Thessalonians. And so we learn at chapter 3 that he sent Timothy to them just to see how things were going. Timothy came back, and he gave a wonderfully encouraging report. He brought news of their continuing faith. He brought news of their continuing love. And he brought news how they longed to see the Apostle Paul. And Paul really writes to the Thessalonians in response to Timothy's visit coming back. No doubt they had some questions. And so Timothy had reported to Paul some of the questions that they had, some difficulties that had arisen in the church. And of course, there was a great deal of persecution there. It had started, it was birthed really in the fires of persecution and suffering. And no doubt, as with any place that Paul went, the presence of false teachers were there in Thessalonica. And that caused quite a bit of trouble. Imagine that. You know what can happen when there's a false teacher in the church and when division comes in the church. And then that's only magnified and made worse by the fact of suffering and persecution and difficulty. And so you can imagine what the church there was going through. There seemed to have been some who, according to chapter 5, verse 14, were faint-hearted and weak. They were just growing faint-hearted. They were growing weary in well-doing. Why? Well, there's some indication of why, at least in our text today, a very well-known text, verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4. What had happened was, obviously, since Paul had been there, some people had died. And no doubt some had died as martyrs. Some had died as a result of the suffering and the persecution that was being inflicted. So their question came something like this: what about those people who've died? You know, when Paul was there, he had taught them about eschatology. This was just a young church, but he had talked to them about the end times. He had talked to them about the rapture of the church and talked to them about the truth of the end times and the coming kingdom of God. But there's a question now: what about those who've died? Are they going to miss out on the kingdom? Are they going to miss out on the kingdom of Christ? Not only that, but the question would have been this: what about us? Are we really ready? Not only about those who have died, are they going to be participating? What about them? Are they going to miss out on something? You know, if I have a dear friend who just passed away, if I have a loved one who just passed on, and I want to know what's happened, where are they at? This is going to cause quite a bit of strife and quite a bit of difficulty, especially when that difficulty is magnified by the presence of false teachers. They're trying to say all kinds of crazy things. And so one man said, in order to embolden the faint heart of the Thessalonians, Paul aims to stimulate their Christian hope by developing the theology on which it rests. What he's doing here is he's laying the doctrinal foundation for them to be prepared for the end times and for them to understand what happened to those who have died in Christ. And so it's a very familiar text of Scripture, but it is very practical, and it's very important, and it's very important that we look at this text today because we celebrate resurrection. What does the resurrection of Christ mean? Does it mean anything? Is this something we just do? We get a new dress and a new suit every year, and we try to get up a little extra early so we can come to church and eat breakfast? Is that what we do? Is that all the resurrection means? No, let's look together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now what I want to do is, in order to take us through this text, is I want to show you five elements of this text, five ingredients in this text that will really help us to gain a clear understanding of exactly what Paul means and exactly how we are supposed to apply the truth, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ to our lives today. The first element is his aim. Paul states his aim very clearly right at the beginning of the text. This text is sort of cordoned off from the rest of the text because it sort of stands on its own. He clearly begins a new subject in verse 13 and then clearly begins another new subject in verse 1 of chapter 5. And so this is just one great thought. And what is his aim? Well, his aim is very clearly, we do not want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. About what? About those who have fallen asleep. Now, the way he says that, those who have fallen asleep, that is simply a way to speak of, it's figurative, speaking of believers who have died physically. I think it's interesting that he only says sleep. When a believer dies, it's called sleep. Now, not because this means soul sleep or something like this. We understand, Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses and others have invented, Roman Catholics have invented this idea, just pulled it out of nowhere, that there is this thing of soul sleep. That is, that when you die, you just kind of enter sleep, whatever that is, until the great resurrection. But the Scripture is very clear here. This is not referring to soul sleep. The Bible tells us to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. The moment the believer closes his eyes in death, the very moment he closes his eyes in death, he or she opens them in the presence of Almighty God, in the presence of Christ himself. And that is a cause for great rejoicing, is it not? That is cause for great rejoicing. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But he says, I don't want you, what's his aim? I don't want you to be ignorant. I found it interesting that earlier in chapter 3, verse 10, he said that I'm looking forward to seeing you face to face so that I might supply what is lacking in your faith. That's what a pastor does. That's what a pastor does. He comes along and supplies what is lacking. This does not imply that there was something wrong with the faith of the Thessalonians. He just wanted to see them come to spiritual maturity. He wanted them to grow in their understanding of grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his aim here is he does not want them to be uninformed. He doesn't want them to be walk around being ignorant. God does not want you to be uninformed about the truth of the end times. Now, a lot of people today saying, oh, let's just leave those issues for a later date. That's only for the spiritually strong. That's only for the longtime believer. No. The truth of the end times is basic doctrinal truth to the Christian life. You've got to know this. You've got to understand this. So I don't want you to be ignorant. But he also has the aim, he says later in verse 13, we don't want you to grieve as others do. Now notice, he's not saying don't grieve. In other words, like grieving is somehow a sin. Well, Christians don't grieve. No, Christians do grieve, and Christians do grieve deeply. Have you lost somebody dear to you, close to you, someone you love? You know the pain and the weight that's on your heart. You know what it is to grieve. You know what it is to sorrow as if you've been left alone. But here's what Paul says. I don't want you to be like the others who what? Have no hope. You see, Christians have hope. We understand that this life is not the end. It's only what? It's the beginning. It's the beginning. And so Paul's aim is very clearly laid out for us, spelled out there in verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you walking around not being sure about these things. Listen, there are plenty of false teachers today. You go into the Christian bookstore, or sometimes what I call the non-Christian bookstore. You go into that store and you'll find on the shelves, lining the shelves, every kind of teaching about heaven, about hell, about the end times, 30 minutes in heaven, 23 minutes in hell, my experience with Jesus, splashing in the crystal sea with Jesus, this, that, and the other, blah, 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 blah. You're going to find all kinds of stuff there. Plenty of things to lead you astray. Listen, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed about this. I want you to know what you believe and believe what the Bible says. That's his aim. I want you to... You have enough cause for sorrow in your life. You don't need to grieve a hopeless grief. Grieve, but not without hope. So he moves from the aim, and then the next element is what I'll call the assurance. What assurance? This is a pretty bold claim to make. This is a pretty bold aim to take. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. And I don't want you to grieve without as with those without hope. Well, what assurance are you going to provide me so that that doesn't happen? What does he say? Verse 14. See the assurance right there? For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. What is the assurance to the believer? The resurrection of Christ. What is one of the basic tenets of the Christian faith? The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is of primary importance. What I love what Paul does here is that he brings once again the gospel as the solution to the problem in the church. He brings the gospel. He applies the gospel salve for wounded hearts. Those who are hurting, those who are in despair, those who are experiencing persecution and suffering and difficulty and false teaching. What does he do? He brings the gospel to bear on their lives. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the answer, church. That's what you need, hurting heart. You see, some of you are hurting today. Some of you have burdens on your heart that's greater than you can bear. And I'm just here to tell you that the gospel, I'm not just saying this as cliche. I'm not just giving lip service. Brothers and sisters, I believe the gospel is the answer. And that's what Paul does. He shows the practical application of the gospel to everyday life. Since we believe that Jesus has died, you know, that since we believe, you know what that is? That's faith. Since we believe is faith, and then the phrase that Jesus died and rose again, that's fact. Christianity is faith on the fact of Christ. That's our assurance. The doctrine of the death and resurrection. In other words, just as Jesus died and rose again, so you and I know for sure that when we go, we too will experience resurrection. We too will experience resurrection. We understand. Be absent from the body is what? Be present for the Lord. The moment you close your eyes in death, you, as a believer, only believers, open them in the presence of God. This is our hope. This is our faith, that just as Jesus died and rose again, so we will. He says this, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, here's what we know. Even so, through Jesus, actually, I think the ESV, if you have the ESV, I think it's a little off here. I think it should say this. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is New King James. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Here's what we believe. That at the moment you close your eyes in death on this earth, you open them in glory. At the moment you close your eyes in death as a believer, you are in the presence of Christ. And here's what he says. Just as we believe, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also know this, that God will bring with Jesus those who've died in him. Only those who've died in him. So if you're not in Christ and you face death unprepared. You understand? If you are not in Christ and you face death unprepared. Because Jesus says, God says to us right here very clearly, this is our assurance. The resurrection of Christ guarantees this. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we know that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died in the faith. That's Paul's main point here. That's the assurance that he seeks to give to the Thessalonian believers. But not only do we see the aim, his aim, and the assurance, question is, if somebody says something like that, I want to know something. On what authority are you speaking? I mean, that's a bold aim to say, I don't want you to be ignorant. I'm going to teach you something. Listen, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to impart truth to you. I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Here's this bold statement of assurance. Jesus died, he rose again, he's coming again, and he'll bring with him those who've died in Christ. What is your authority? On what authority do you speak? Well, he tells us that right there in verse 15. What's he say? For this we declare, and that word declare is a solemn proclamation of truth. Paul was not a pansy preacher. It's not like what is popular today. You know, what's popular today is we want to hear people say, well, I don't know. What do you think? Well, I don't know, but... No, Paul said, I'm going to declare something to you. I'm going to solemnly proclaim truth to you. We declare to you by a word from the Lord. Now, that's a great section of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51, he says, I tell you a what? A mystery. What is a mystery? A mystery is a previously unrevealed or previously unknown truth. Behold, I am telling you, here is the word of the Lord. Now, a couple things I need to say to you about this. Verse 15 is no more inspired scripture than verse 10 or verse 7 or Ezekiel 32. Just because he says, it's not like, well, now this is the word of the Lord. Everything else wasn't the word of the Lord, but this is. No, that's not what he's saying. What he means by this, I believe, is that he had received special instruction, a special word from the Lord specifically for the Thessalonian believers. Specifically for them. I'm going to reveal a mystery to you. I'm going to tell you what the Lord has said. This is a word from God for you. Now, this is one of the earliest letters, right? In the New Testament, if not the earliest. Do we have a word from the Lord for us? Right here. It's right here. And that's why it's written down for us. What's his authority? It's the word of God. The authority is the direct revelation of truth through Jesus, by Jesus Christ, through the apostles. And that's our authority as well. The direct revelation of Jesus Christ through the apostles. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. That's his authority. That's our authority today. So you see Paul's aim, you see the assurance that he gives, and then you notice his authority. What authority does he say that? Then in verses 15, the end of verse 15 to 17, which is the largest part of this text, we'll consider all in one chunk, this is his announcement. He is now going to announce the truth that is based on the revealed word of God. Okay? What? And he does this in four ways. All of them are introduced with the word will. So there, in verses from verses 15 to 17, four times you'll see the word will. Very, very important. We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive and remain, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, and here's, well, we already saw one will, but here's the one I was referring to. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. What's going to happen? Paul's already said, here's the assurance, here's the authority. We're not going to precede those who've already fallen asleep. They're not going to miss out on the kingdom. You're not going to miss out on the kingdom. God's promise is for his church, for everyone who knows Christ as their Savior. They're part of the church of God. We're not going to precede. Nobody's going to miss out. Well, what do you mean? Well, one, the Lord himself. See that note of personality? Jesus Christ himself will come again. The Lord himself will descend. This is the announcement. One day, because we know Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended, we know that Jesus will return. And it could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 30 years from now. We don't know. But we know this, that the Lord himself, here's what's going to happen. The next great event in human history is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the clouds. The Lord himself will descend. You will see him. He will be clear. And he will be there. He will be present. But notice the next. The Lord himself will descend with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, three things here. Cry of command. I liken this back to John chapter 11, verse 43. You don't have to turn there, but you remember Jesus is standing there at the tomb of his friend who had died, Lazarus. And the Bible says that he cried out with a loud voice, and what did he say? Lazarus, come forth. And I think this is similar here. On that final day, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears in the clouds, when he will descend, he will descend with the cry of command. This cry of command that will waken the dead. This cry of command will be accompanied with, he says, the voice of an archangel. There is the archangel that comes prepared for battle. Come, he is announcing his presence, the presence of worship, the presence of battle, and with the trumpet of God. And we've read about the trumpet of God before, back in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you want to, just turn back there very quickly. This is just a parallel passage, one that you know very well. I tell you a mystery, he says in verse 51. We shall not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, he addresses what happens to those who've already died. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, what about those who are alive and remain? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the what? The last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. So this, what is the trumpet? This is the trumpet announces battle sometimes. The trumpet announces worship. The trumpet announces royalty. The trumpet announces victory. All of these things are taking place. What does he say will happen? One, the Lord himself, you can mark this down, church, the Lord himself will descend. And when he descends, he'll come with this loud cry of command. Everyone will tune up, listen, hear, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. And then what will happen? Well, the Bible says what will happen is this. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who've died will rise first, those believers. See what happens. Here's what happens. You die in Christ, you go immediately to be with the Lord in His presence. Your body's laid to rest. Awaiting what? The glorious resurrection. Because when Jesus comes again, He'll bring those who've died with Him. He'll raise their bodies and change them, just like we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. Change them. And how long will it take? It'll take the moment in the twinkling of an eye. Before you can blink your eye, they will be changed. The mortal will put on immortality. That which is subject to corruption will put on incorruption. And He will unite soul and body again. And so, all of those dead believers, they're present with Christ now. Their body is at rest. But they'll be united together with their body again. And it'll be a new body. And all of us, well, we won't go there yet, but we'll get there in a minute. The dead in Christ will rise first. And of course, you heard the joke before, why will they rise first? Well, they have 6 feet further to go. Maybe that's the case, I don't know. But the point is, Paul is trying to comfort the believers here. Paul's trying to comfort the believers because why? They don't know what's going to happen. Are they going to miss out on the kingdom? Paul says, no. They're not going to miss out on the kingdom. Man, they're going to be glorified. Their bodies are going to be glorified. And then what will happen? What's the next part of this announcement? Then he says, then we who are alive, who are left, what? Will be caught up. And that those two words there form the basis for the doctrine that you've heard of the rapture. The catching away, the calling away, the drawing up. What will happen? The Bible says that those who are dead in Christ will rise first, their bodies be united with their spirit, and then together, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this is just no time at all, we who are alive and remain, if Christ comes today and we are believers here, if there are 230 people in here, maybe there's 200 believers here, 200 of us, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. No more sickness, no more death, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more persecution, no more trial. Everything will be made. We'll receive that glorified body. And together, you notice that? Together. So we'll see our dead, departed loved ones. We'll see them. And together we'll fly away. Glory, hallelujah. This is His announcement. What will happen? The Lord Himself will descend. This is not an option, folks. So I don't believe it. Well, it doesn't matter if you believe it. It's what will happen. He will descend. The dead in Christ will rise. The remaining in Christ will be caught up together with Him. And what? What's the last one? And fourth, we will always be with the Lord. You see that in the end of verse 17? There will never come a time when the church is taken away. There will never come a time again when the church will be separated from her Lord. Never. So what? Come on, folks, listen. That's awesome. Let this sink into your heart, you know? This is awesome truth. Because all of this, based on the resurrection of Christ, because He lives, I will live as well. I'll never taste death. And neither will you if you are a believer. Well, we see His aim and the assurance that He gives, the authority in which He speaks, the announcement that He gives. My question is, how do we apply that? What difference should this make in our lives? There are 5 points of application that I hope you will take away from this time with us today. Number one, do not grieve without hope. Do not grieve without hope. If you believe this, if you believe this truth, if it's sunk into your heart, you understand it, then don't grieve. Go ahead and grieve, but don't grieve without hope. Have a hope-filled grief. All right? If you believe this, have a hope-filled grief. Those people that have died that have been so dear to you, you love, and you still feel the pain in your heart from that, don't grieve without hope, right? Because of the gospel. Number two, encourage one another with these words. Verse 18. That's really the one application that Paul gives of this whole text. In other words, the way that this would have worked in Thessalonica was they would have gone around repeating these words to each other. You think that might be a good idea for us? Huh? Go ahead and encourage one another with these words. Call somebody up this week and just say, hey Dan, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to be in the clouds. Therefore, we will always be with the Lord. Be encouraged, brother. That's how we ought to speak to one another. We want to speak to one another. When you think about it, the way we speak to one another is so shallow sometimes, isn't it? I'm not for, you know, thinking we should walk around with our hands together in a little halo all over our head all the time, but hey, do you hear the Phillies are in the World Series? Okay. Well, they ought to be. They spent $120 million, right? What can possibly encourage you greater than this truth? So go. Here's the application. If you believe this, one, don't grieve as with those without hope. Two, go around and just start talking like this, in this kind of language with each other. All right? Three. For this, I want you to go to the parallel passage, 1 Corinthians 15. In Mexico a few weeks ago, we were talking about the doctrine of the rapture and how it's so clear here in 1 Corinthians 15, and I just showed the guys this great application here in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. So we say, first part is don't grieve without hope. Second, encourage one another. Three, look at this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. That's the third application. Be steadfast and immovable. Listen, you have every reason in the book, I'm sure of it, for why you would not trust Christ, why you wouldn't love Christ, why you wouldn't follow Christ. There's always things coming. You don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know the sorrow, the struggles that I've had. You don't know the hurt that I've had. I'm telling you, I understand that. I've experienced a little bit of it, not as much maybe as some of you or most of you, but I'm just saying, if you believe the gospel, do not move an inch in what you believe. Be steadfast. Do not be like those people who are spiritual lightweights, who are blown by every wind that comes by, blown off track, blown this way, blown that way. Be steadfast. Plant your feet. Refuse to move. I believe this truth because Jesus rose, died, and rose again. Number four. He says, be steadfast, immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the fourth application. Always. Never let there be a time when your service to the Lord is not just overflowing. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? The Lord is building a kingdom. A kingdom that will never end. Amen? Abound, overflow in that work. See, I can't overflow, I'm a welder. No, that's, it doesn't mean stop being a welder. He means be a welder for the kingdom. As you're welding, when people look at you, they should say, that's exactly how Jesus would weld. That's exactly how Jesus would teach. That's exactly how Jesus fixes a car. That's exactly how Jesus does this. And that's how Jesus closes a sale. That's how Jesus, we're busy abounding in the work of the Lord because we know, brothers and sisters, that Christ would come at any moment. So always abound. Never let there be a moment in your life when you're not just overflowing in the work of the Lord. And then number five, knowing that your work, your labor, is not in vain. That word labor there is the word for intense struggle. Here's what he wants you to know. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it, to constantly be abounding Because sometimes you look at your life and you go, does it make any difference? Here I am, I'm serving, and I've been out here for 30 years, and I've been laboring, and I've been working my fingers to the bone, and I've been... All he wants you to know, because of this truth, know this, brothers and sisters, your work is not in vain. No labor, amen? No labor of love is in vain. One day, we'll see him face to face in the kingdom. The immovable, unshakable kingdom will never end. And we'll all be able to say, it was worth it all. It was worth it all. There may be some of you today say, I won't be there. I will not be in the kingdom because he's not my king. Well, the good news, because today God brought you here so that you would hear once again that Jesus is the King, that he's the Lord, that he's the Savior, that he died on the cross taking your sin, my sin, bearing the punishment of it all. And he's telling, and he suffered and bled and died and was put in that tomb, and 3 days later he rose again, and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he's just saying, trust me, believe in me, call on me and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things which you don't know. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's saying to you right now, call on me. Just repent of your sin. Believe. Call on me. Ask me for mercy and I'll be merciful. Will you do that today? I've never called on the Lord, but today I'm calling on him. As a believer, you want to enter the kingdom. As a believer, you're sitting here today and you know what? Your life is just not lived under the Lordship of Christ. You say, I'm going to give him everything, but this part, this is mine. He can't touch this part. Because I got my own things I want to do and say and be. Well, he's going to come. He's going to come. You have to answer to him then. As believers, we look forward to that day when we enter the kingdom. And he says an amazing thing. Well done. Good. Faithful. Servant. You say, what do you mean, well done? You see how many times I muffed up down there? Now, well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Join the kingdom. It's great to be part of it, isn't it? We look forward to that day. We'll be with him forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are looking forward to that day when we'll be with you forever. Even now, Lord, we recognize you're building your kingdom and we give you praise for that. That immovable, unshakable kingdom of God. Rule and reign here in our hearts. Draw men and women unto yourself and help us to look forward to that day when Christ will come again. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.